is our assistant pastor. He's married to Rachel, and he's been a member of this church for a long, long time. He grew up in the youth and just kept growing. He's going to be continuing our theme this term, which is Come Dine With Me, where we're looking at the meals that Jesus shared with his friends and neighbours. So we're really delighted, Nathan, for the time and effort that you've put into this. Father, would you increase your anointing over our friend Nath? We thank you for him. We thank you for this moment, Lord, and we thank you for the truth that is yet to be revealed to us in greater measure. Amen.
Hello? Whee! Happy days. Well, I'm going to be carrying on the series of Come Dine With Me. Has anybody been here for any of the other talks we've heard about dining and eating after the hit TV show off Channel 4? Yes. It's been very good and very entertaining so far. So I'm going to be carrying this, as I said, the series on. And I'd hope that you'd realise by now from the small talks that we've done that dining, fellowship, community, family is a very, very big deal in the kingdom of God. It was such a massive part of Jesus' life, and Jesus was the full face of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a massive part of heaven being on earth. So the best way, one of the best ways you could bring heaven on earth is dine together, eat together, drink together. And in fact, what God is saying to you and I today in this very place, he's saying, come dine with me. Unless, like last week, he said, I'm going to come dine with you. We found out it was Zacchaeus, right? Jesus says, I'm going to come around, I'm going to come dine with you. But the call of the Father is, come dine with me. He says, come and drink, and you'll never be thirsty again. Come and have the bread of life. And we're not paupers. We don't live in poverty. We've got a Father who's got an ending supply of food. And it's the cry of his heart for us today. And you look at the likes of the prodigal son, for instance. His son had gone off, been living a sinful life. And how does the father respond? He runs to him, gives him a ring, gives him a robe, and says, come in, son. I've killed the best cow for us to just celebrate and eat your return. You were lost and now you're found. Come in. And the best way to celebrate your return is to have a feast and to eat and to enjoy it together. Do you see where I'm coming from? It's a big deal. And for me today, I feel privileged and honoured that the meal that I'm talking about today is probably the most supernatural, the most powerful, most important meal to ever take place in the history of the earth. And it wasn't Eve eating from the apple in Genesis. It's one we call communion. So why don't you join with me in Luke 22, verses 14. Yeah. And we've obviously got it on the screen above. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I've been very eager to meet this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. Is that working? There we go, we got it. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. So, I'm just going to carry on reading. Poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the one who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other which of them would dare to do such a thing. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, "In this world the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So let's set the scene a little bit. We're in Jerusalem. Okay, so we're in Jerusalem, we're setting the scene, and what Jesus and his disciples are doing, and what they're partaking is a meal called Passover. And Passover is a meal still celebrated by the Jews to this day, and that's what they were taking. The bread wouldn't have been bread that we have today, it would have been a thing called matzah. Okay, and matzah had to be clean, it had to be pure, it had to be without yeast. So when Jesus is talking about taking the bread, he's talking about this matzah. And for those of you who don't know what Passover is, it was given by God to the Jews in Exodus 12 to celebrate Passover. And Passover signifies the Israelites' escape from Egypt, okay, from the oppression of the Egyptians. And it was given just before the last plague was about to come. The last plague was the spirit of death. And it was about to pass through Egypt. And it was going to kill the firstborn of every household within Egypt. But the one requirement that God said to save the people from death, to save the firstborn from death, was to get the blood of a blameless lamb, a pure lamb, a lamb without fault, nothing wrong with it, and wipe the blood of a lamb above the doorpost. Okay, we all know that story? And that's where Passover comes from. Jesus, what God gave the Israelites instructions after that to carry on Passover year after year. And each year, they had to have a lamb sacrificed within the temple. So this is where we are. This is the scene that's being set. The one thing that would have stood out differently for this particular year would have been Jesus saying these words. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, these wouldn't have been normal words for a Passover meal, because it sounds a little bit interesting. If I was a disciple and I didn't know that Jesus' death was coming, it would have been a little bit interesting knowing that his blood was poured out, even though I could see him sitting in front of me. One thing I want to highlight here, this is the covenant, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. Now we know there was an old covenant, right? An old covenant was given to the Israelites in the books like Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and the old covenant was given for us to reach and to keep that standard, okay, given to Moses. So that was the old covenant. But in order for the new covenant to come into place, the old covenant had to be fulfilled. The old covenant had to be finished, had to be met. But not one person met it. Not one. Not one human met the standard of what the old covenant was set to be like. Okay? So this new covenant that Jesus is talking about, it can't come until the old one is finished. And there was one more thing that had to take place. As Jesus said, he said, the Son of Man must die. And his death on a cross, his sacrifice, was going to be the fulfilling of that old covenant, but they didn't realize it. Okay, are you with me? There's a lot to take in, but we'll get there. Okay, so what's this new covenant? This new covenant we can read about in 1 Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And it says this, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. On that day, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will put my law in their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So no longer will it be written on a tablet of stone, be written in scrolls of a long list of do's and don'ts, but the law will be written on our minds and on our hearts. And that's the new covenant that Jesus came to give. And we know in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that is exactly what he means. And that he is fulfilling the old covenant in bringing a new covenant. And that new covenant is exactly what I just read there. And what does that look like? We know we know the end. We've read Revelation. We've read the Bible. We know that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We know we are the Holy Spirit is within us. So therefore, what do I think that means? My interpretation of that, I believe that we're no longer under religion, but we are under relationship. That's what it means. Because Christ lives in us. We have heaven inside of us. Jesus said these very words. That we're no longer under the law because Jesus came, he fulfilled it. He met the standard. And he set the ultimate finish by ending it on the cross. Okay. But in bringing that new covenant, yes, it was new. But the interesting thing is he was actually restoring something as well. Notice that Adam and Eve, the likes of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, lived before the time of the law. And we know that Adam and Eve, it was God's original design, it was his original intention. And that would have looked like having a law in their hearts and minds, having relationship. Do you see what I mean? So it was a restoration, he was taking us back. And so Jesus, not only on dying on the cross, he restored us back to the beginning of relationship. To have that law, to have the covenant with him as it was in the beginning. So they're having Passover, and Jesus takes a single Passover, changes it a little bit, and makes it into what we call communion to this day. And in Judaism, a cup of wine signifies, well, can signify quite a lot. And I was at a Jewish wedding recently. My mother-in-law married a man in Israel, and they like to drink. They like to celebrate. They like to have a cup of wine. But what a cup of wine signifies within marriage is that it's part of the legal agreement. The husband and the wife would have to drink a cup of wine as part of the wedding ceremony. And that would represent two becoming one. Two becoming one. So I believe when Jesus was doing this symbol of remembrance and remembering this new covenant coming, this new covenant being entering to relationship, he was also talking about deep relationship and being one with him. So when we take communion, it's not just about remembrance, but it's about knowing that we are in deep relationship with him. Deep relationship. And even in ancient Judaism, when a young man would go to propose to his young girlfriend at the time, he would offer her a cup of wine. And if she chose to accept the cup of wine, and she would accept it and drink it, and that would basically be her saying, yes, I'll marry you. And that represents two becoming one. Two becoming one. And ultimately, God isn't looking for a 20-minute date on a Sunday morning. He's looking for a marriage. He's looking for a covenant. He's looking for a relationship. You know? And it's really interesting for those of us who are married or are in relationships. I've been married for 2.5 years now, and I've started to actually realize how my wife thinks. So I've got a long way to go, don't get me wrong. Long way to go. But my point is, the more as the years go on, you start becoming like the other person. You start to know what they like. You start to know what they dislike. You start to know what makes them feel loved. You just get to know them. And that's marriage. If I never spent any time with my wife, our marriage would be terrible. If I was out all the time, doing lots of different stuff, never spending any face time with her or anything like that, our marriage would be terrible. It would fail. And that is what God's looking for. He's looking for relationship. He's looking for covenant. He's looking for love. He's looking for you to know his thoughts, for you to know his will. That's the biggest question on a lot of Christians' hearts, is what is your will on this, Jesus? When the truth is, sons know their father's will. Sons and daughters know the wills of their father. I know what my dad likes. You know, my dad lives in Devon. I could tell you what frustrates him. It's not a mystery. I'm like, Father, what is your will for my situation? And I could tell you what he would probably say. As sons and daughters, our identity is not to know the will of the Father. To know the will of the Father. We need to be mature in our identity as sons and daughters of God. And that was his intention from the beginning. Remember, he didn't put them in the garden and say, here's the law, here's the scrolls, here's the Ten Commandments. It was all originally designed for covenant on your heart and mind. And as I said, the more you spend time with someone, the more you start to almost become like the other person, share the same opinions, and, you know, it's harder to live without the other. When Rachel is away, it's like a part of me is missing. And that's ultimately what marriage is, isn't it? Two becoming one. We hear it a lot. And the more you spend time with Jesus, the more you spend time meditating on his word, hearing about him, knowing his voice, practicing the presence of Jesus, the more you start becoming like him. And you know, a lot of people want the side of Jesus where they've got the mic or the band or the, you know, they've got the healing evangelism. They've got it all. That's what people think. To be great in the kingdom, you've got to have some of these things. You've got to have a big following of online or things like that. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I'm among you as one who serves. So if you want to be great, serve. And don't find it a chore. Serving should not be a chore. Serving should be something we rejoice in. Serving our leaders, serving our friends, serving our communities. And we should rejoice in knowing that we're looking like Jesus. Truly, and not with false humility. It's no time for that. But rejoice and know that that's what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of God. To serve tables. You know, you don't have to have the mic. You don't have to lead worship. All you've got to do is serve and look like Jesus. And the rest will follow. And that is the way we will change the world. Truly. It's not by arguing. It's not by, you know, disagreeing. Yeah, you have your own opinions, but just serve one another. Even if you don't agree with their vision. You look at David and Saul. Saul was trying to kill David. And David was like, why on earth would I even touch or speak against God's anointed one? Yet Saul was a madman. But David's heart was so servant-hearted. And he said, why on earth would I speak against or do anything against God's anointed one? Corinthians 6:17. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. One spirit with him. I'm telling you, this is possible. And he wants to be with you. John 17. Jesus is about to be crucified, and he says, Father, it is my desire for me to be with them. That means he wants to be with you. That is his will. That's what we need to rejoice in as sons and daughters. Even if it doesn't feel like it, even if you can't feel him, it's like, Father, I thank you that you want to be with us. You want to be in this place, and you want to be more in this place than we've ever experienced before. John 15, Jesus says, Father, make them one as you and I are one. Make them one as you and I are one. He imitated it perfectly. He set the standard for relationship. He set the standard for the covenant. He was so wonderful. So, so wonderful. So every Passover, there would have been a lamb sacrificed for the sins of the people. So when Jesus was sitting with his disciples, there would have been a lamb. The Passover seven-day period, there would have been a lamb taken to the temple, again without fault, without blemish, and sacrificed for the sins of the people. John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. There was no human, there was nobody that was worthy enough to fulfill the old covenant and fulfill the old law but Jesus. He came to earth, left his throne, and lived a sinless, blameless life, a pure life, and died even though he didn't deserve it for the sins of the people. And what the Jews didn't realize, and even the disciples didn't realize, that same Passover there was going to be a sacrifice. There was going to be a lamb sacrifice in the temple, and then there was going to be a lamb sacrifice on the cross. And when Jesus cries out, it is finished, he's saying it is finished, I think, for multiple reasons, but one of the reasons he's saying it is finished, I've done it. It is finished, I've fulfilled the old covenant, I've done it. Now they can enter into the new covenant by my blood, by my death, new covenant of relationship. And the interesting thing is, in that time, lambs that were going to be sacrificed in Jerusalem at Passover, they would have been born in Bethlehem. And they would have been brought up in Bethlehem. And we know the significance between Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. and also when the lamb was taken to the temple. The leading chief priests of the law and the Pharisees would have taken the lamb to be sacrificed. And we know if we read the Bible that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the law were the ones that handed Jesus over to be crucified. So it was all going on right under their noses, and they didn't realize that the ultimate sacrifice was about to happen and take place. So communion is relationship. It's not just remembrance. It is remembering. It's remembering all that he's done. But it's also becoming like him. It's a fascinating paradox. In Revelation 5, John is having a vision. And it says he's weeping. He's weeping because there was found nobody worthy enough to open the scroll. To open the scroll with seven seals. And it says this, "So I wept, because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out." So he was weeping bitterly until he saw the lamb that was found worthy. A lamb that was found worthy to die on a cross. A lamb that was found worthy to open this scroll. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." We sang this earlier. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." We shall reign on earth. Remember, he's worthy. We're talking about the worthiness of God. Why is he worthy? It's because he lived a sinless life. He came to this earth, was without sin. He fulfilled that old covenant. It's really important to remember. So we're no longer under that old covenant, but new covenant. Later on, it goes to say this. "I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Blessing, and later it goes on to say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." This is what it means when it says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was faithful to fulfill what he had to do. That's why we call him worthy. That's why we say you are worthy of it all. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Interestingly, the theologians have two characteristics of God to sum up the Old Testament, and those two words are faithfulness and grace. Faithfulness and grace. Faithfulness comes from generation after generation. God said, "I've got my covenant with Abraham, I've got my covenant with David, I've got my covenant with Jacob and Isaac." Hundreds and hundreds of years had gone past, but God was still saying, "I'm going to fulfill my covenant. I'm going to keep it." The people didn't keep their end of the stick, but God did. And we worshipped other gods. We went different direction. We said, "Now we don't want you, God. You're not good enough. We want to go back to Egypt and worship their gods. We had better food there." But book after book, I should read the Old Testament, you'll see it. God is saying, "I still love you. I still want you. And I will fulfill my covenant with my people." And grace. Faithfulness and grace, the characteristics of God throughout the Old Testament. We didn't deserve it. Book after book, we do things that even says detestable sins. And it upsets God. He does get angry. But he says, I still love you. I still love you. And ultimately, Jesus came, fulfilled that covenant, gave us a new covenant, restored us back to Eden, restored us to go into the Holy of Holies, see him face to face like Moses did, know his heart, know his will, know his love. And then he died and he rose again, and you'll never find the body of Jesus. That means Jesus is accessible to you and I right here, right now. He is worthy. He is the Lamb that was slain. And he died for the things that we're living with. He died to set us free from sin, from rejection, from abandonment, from pain. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. That we may be made kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Father, would we rise in our identities as sons and daughters of God to know your will, to not be confused, to have pure clarity in what you want to do and how you see us. How you see this church. And as Esther said earlier, Father, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you, Jesus. We may see you and we may give you the worship that you deserve. And Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus that everybody in this building, our floor would be your ceiling. That we'd do greater things. We would walk in that when you said you would do greater things than you did. Change the way we think, Jesus. And change the way we love. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Nath.